let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 11. And our reading will be from verses 45 to 57, so to the end of the chapter. So John 11, beginning in verse 45. And we will be seeing the reactions to the ministry of Jesus. And we'll see basically three reactions. We will see that many believe. We'll also see like a hardened, evil heart that rejects the ministry of Jesus. And then finally, we will see just an attitude of sort of a ritualistic indifference. And so here, this is John 11 and beginning in verse 45. And we see then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believe in him, that some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did, not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together and warn the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Our Father, now that your text has been read, we pray your blessings on the preaching of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear and to apply the text to our own hearts and lives. Be with us, we pray, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are seeing the reactions to the ministry of Jesus. And you recall that our Lord has just raised Lazarus from the dead, right? He's been dead for 4 days. It is a notable miracle. And we talked about how, you know, they're close to Jerusalem. People are making their way over to the Passover, where Jesus is going to lay down his life. And so there's a lot of pilgrims passing through. There's a lot of eyewitnesses. And there are a lot of people who hear about this latest miracle of Jesus. And recall, he's had a 3-year ministry. So there's already a lot of buzz about the Lord and a lot of buzz about his miracles and signs and wonders. And people are asking questions. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? And so you see that there's sort of a reaction now to the ministry of Jesus. And again, we will see that some people believe, some people reject, and there's also sort of this third reaction, which is really just a form of unbelief, of just plain indifference. Now, you know this because we talk about it every single week, but John has written this gospel for the explicit purpose that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing they would have life in his name. That is John's overarching goal and purpose. And so, John the Apostle is consistently and purposefully throughout this book showing us that Jesus indeed is the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. So he's not just a great prophet, he's not just a great teacher, he's not just a miracle worker. He is indeed eternal God. He is God in flesh, 100% God, truly man. And to see John's backing this up with the I am statements, right? So there's 7 I am statements in John's gospel that really emphatically declare that he is the Son of God, right? The I am statements reminding the people of the revelation of God to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the Son of God. And we also see this coupled with the seven dramatic signs that John lays out before us. And you recall, right, that there's many, 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 many miracles and signs and wonders. John's not including them all. He supposes all the books of the world can contain all the miracles of Jesus. But he's given us seven dramatic signs that really culminate with the raising of Lazarus. And again, these claims of deity combined with the miracle signs and wonders are to point out that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so let's walk through these different responses to our Lord together. And first of all, you know, we saw in verse 45 that many believed. Many believed in him. And, you know, they come to Mary. Now, remember, you had this family of Lazarus, right? You've got Mary and you've got Martha. And they're going to Mary. I mean, you know, maybe she's the outspoken one. That's very possible. Maybe more social, whatever it is. They're going to Mary. And they're hearing her witness that they believed in him. Now, look, you recall in different places in John's gospel, there are those who, quote, air quote, believe in him, but they're not Christians. They're not following Jesus. They're not truly believing that he's the Son of God. For example, we saw in John chapter 2 that many believed in him because of his miracles, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. This would be like a superficial faith. They believed that he did miracles. They believed that in some way he was sent from God, maybe a prophet, maybe a spokesman from God, but they did not believe that he was a son of God. But here I believe that this is different. I believe this appears to be genuine believers, at least by and large. And a few reasons for that. You know, we see that the Jews treated these folks like they were some kind of threat, right? What are we going to do? The people are believing in him. The whole nation is going to believe in him. What are we going to do? So from the position of the Jewish authorities, they believed these people were sincere, and it was a cause of concern for them. We also see, just secondly, that they were contrasted. These believers were contrasted with the unbelievers, and those who reported Jesus to the authorities in verse 46. So you see this distinction, those who believe in him and those who run off to the authorities to report on him. And just thirdly, to be reminded that back in verse 40, our Lord prayed that the Father would be glorified through the raising of Lazarus. Now, be sure of this. Every single person in the world who's ever existed in some way glorifies God. Even if they reject him as image bearers of God, God has a purpose for all people. Everybody in some way brings glory to God. And then on the last day, we see Philippians 2, ultimately, right, every knee bows, every tongue confesses, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So every person, brethren, is going to bring glory to God. But there is a particular glory that God receives when they believe upon his son, Jesus. And it seems to be that this response is exactly that. It is that response of faith. They believe the testimonies, they believe the I am statements, and they believe that Jesus is the Son of God who raised the dead. And brethren, I want to encourage you, you know, when you think about our Lord praying that the Father would be glorified through the raising of Lazarus, be sure of this, that when we gather together or when you pray with your family or when you pray in your devotions, God is glorified in your own praying. And it's a reminder, brethren, you know, don't grow weary while doing good. Do you ever feel in your own prayer life that you're sowing seed and but you're not seeing the increase, that you're not seeing the result? Well, just understand this, that God always has a purpose in praying. He does call upon us to pray and to pray for the harvest field, to pray that people would become Christians, they would get saved. We see, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, pray for all people, right? All kinds of people. And he mentions especially those kings and those who are in authority that we'd be at peace, right? And then he tells us that God desires all people to save, all people to be saved. And then again, I would take that as all kinds of people, people in authority, people in leadership, high people, low people, rich people, poor people. He desires all kinds of people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so therefore, you know, just like our Lord is praying before the raising of Lazarus, we should also pray that God would be glorified in a particular way through the saving of souls. We should pray for that. And, you know, look, again, don't grow weary while doing good. And, you know, we gather together on Wednesday nights, and one of the things we consistently pray for is we pray for lost friends and family, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. And don't be surprised when the Lord brings that to pass, right? So we've got the baptism today of Joe and Shauna. How many times has Brother Noah come and he's prayed for Joe by name? And don't be surprised when the Lord answers those prayers. The Lord ordains both the ends and the means to the ends, right? So when the Lord brings a person to salvation, he ordains that there's a witness, and he ordains that we pray toward that end. So don't separate the ends from the means to that end. And then even, you know, today we're going to have a vote and we'll bring it to the congregation, but it's certainly been something that I've prayed for, that we would be a church that, you know, sends out a delegation to go to the mission field and to spot out what's going on, so we can build long-term, fruitful partnerships where we're communicating to the church what's happening in the field, and we feel connected. And so I think that this, you know, latest development with the potential of evolving and Noah going to Uganda is wonderful, and it's certainly something that I've been praying for. The point of that, brethren, is, you know, when you pray for things, just know this, that the Father delights to hear the prayers of his children, and we're approaching the throne of grace, so do so with boldness. Don't do so with hesitancy, you know. And, you know, we've prayed in our church, of course, COVID-19 shut so many different things down, SCI, for example, but then the Lord opened up new doors, and there's new doors opening up, and we should give thanks to God for the Father hearing and answering our prayers. And it's just a reminder, brother, that we need to fight off sort of that sometimes we get like a cynical spirit. Just be reminded, brother, that even today, in our day and age, God is still saving people, right? And that the kingdom of God is a mustard seed. It was small and it grew and grew and grew and grew and grew, and it's still growing and growing and growing. And we have that to rejoice over. Fight off that cynicism that we sometimes face. And though our own culture seems to be getting in many ways just so dark and ugly, and in some ways it seems to be reverting back to paganism, even in that, the Lord is building his church. And these are things that we need to be reminded of, and we need to have a big picture that, you know, in our own culture we're seeing that, but there's other cultures that are being increasingly transformed by the power of the gospel. So just be encouraged, and be encouraged to pray and be reminded that God is still saving a people for himself. But second of all, we see really unbelief. We see evil, hardened unbelief here with those who go to the Pharisees, right? And you really get a picture of how evil the heart can be. It's really a picture of exactly what the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And don't we see that unfolding in verses 46, 48? But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they're nervous, right? What are we going to do? Now, the hardened difference, or the hardened hearts of those who went to tell the Pharisees, look, everybody knows the Pharisees are against Jesus, right? That's no secret. They understand that the Pharisees are openly, have shown hatred of Jesus, right? So we saw in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones to stone him, right? And of course, the Lord got away. Point is, there's a public manifestation of the hatred of the religious leaders against the Lord Jesus, and everybody knows it. And we see really their evil reaction to these things. And you see here, what's the primary concern? The primary concern of these religious leaders is not to get to the truth. That's not the primary concern. They're not a people of the truth. The primary concern is me, myself, and I, and how do I protect our power? So they get a council together. It's a Sanhedrin, right? And so they're getting the council together, and they're going to figure out, what can we do? Because this is a problem. We got a problem on our hand. This Jesus, who's, you know, raised a dead man and given sight to the blind and preached the good news, he's giving us a big problem. We got a lot of grief on our hands. We got to deal with this big issue. And we see the hardness of the heart. The unconverted heart here is hard as stone. And brethren, it is a lesson to us that, you know, miracles don't change hearts, right? Miracles don't change hearts. These people understand that something completely unexplainable has happened. You cannot explain a man who was dead for 4 days being called out of the grave by Jesus. There's no naturalistic explanation to what has happened to that. But miracles don't change hearts. In fact, you remember, we just read this week in our family devotions, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, not the same Lazarus. It's a parable, it's a story. And in the parable, our Lord taught, if men don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if one rises from the dead. That's Luke 16:31. And really the greatest illustration of that is our Lord's own resurrection from the grave, right? The Pharisees then plot together even with that and to come up with their own alternative story again to protect their own power, to protect their own reputation. So, brethren, just be reminded that no amount of evidence alone can change a hard heart. Evidence, miracles, it cannot give love for Jesus and a hatred for sin. It cannot cause a person to repent. In my college ministry, I used to do an open-air sermon or teaching about the resurrection of Jesus, and I think it had like 9 evidences of the resurrection. It would just be real simple, just bullet pointing, chopping them out. And, I just kind of get up and, hey, my name's Matt, and I kind of start out slow and introduce myself and that kind of thing. I'm going to talk about the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, and you need to stop. And, hey, man, you need to listen to this, because I'd kind of build it up, and then I'd give these evidences. And one time I just kind of asked a guy after it was over with, hey, what do you think about this, man? I mean, we talked about the 9 evidences of the resurrection of Jesus. What do you think about that? He says, well, I'm not going to deny it's true. But then he asked me, what do you think about gay rights? And I just thought, what? What do you think about the cost of tea in China? I don't know, but I think gay rights is a sinful behavior. But you have to see what's happening here. In a world that's postmodern, there's people who just don't believe in absolute truth, so they're not going to say it's wrong, right? But the real issue is people love the darkness rather than the light, right? That's what's really happening there. And so evidences, even if they're all true and you present them faithfully, it's just not enough to change a person's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can change a sinner's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. These religious leaders, they have a fear of losing control. And listen, if you really flesh it out, you can understand it, right? Because the Passover is near. And that makes Rome nervous, right? You've got a lot of people rushing into Jerusalem. A town of a couple of, maybe 20, 30,000 people is now going to have maybe 80 to 100,000 people. It's going to be a massive crowd. And it just looks like it might be rife for an uprising, right? You've got this person who's a lot of people are kind of scratching their heads saying, could this be the Christ, this messianic hope? And what's Messiah going to do? Well, there's people saying the Messiah is going to crush Rome. And so you can understand how, this Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, they could be very nervous. Oh, what's going to happen? There's going to be an uprising. And the first ones to go down in this uprising is going to be us, who are supposed to be religious leaders. And this Jesus, this nobody from this little tiny town of Nazareth, he's causing us problems. And so you can kind of understand, why they're saying these things. But it does show just a hard, indifferent, cold heart. Again, brethren, only the Holy Spirit can change a sinner's heart. Miracles can't change a heart. Evidences can't change a heart. Only the Holy Spirit can take the truth and open up a sinner's heart. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And really, the great example of the hardness of heart is Caiaphas. I mean, what a cold, calculating person this is, right? In our own age, we talk about the global elites and just kind of how maniacal they seem. They seem behind closed doors, and you hear these things kind of coming out. Well, you got Caiaphas, and this is cold-blooded, pragmatic in verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, right? right? It's just kind of this condescending attitude toward those in the council. Nor do you consider it expedient, practical, pragmatic for us that one man should die for the nation and not that the whole nation should perish. Now look, I mean, what he's saying is either this Jesus, he's going to die, or we're all going to die. So you know what's expedient? Jesus dies. That sounds like the plan A. Let's go that way. Jesus dies and we all live. Let's go that route. That's the plan. Jesus dies, the nation lives. That's his little stump speech, and it sounds patriotic. Oh, Caiaphas, you're so wise. And what he's saying is, we've got to plot to kill Jesus. That's what he's saying. Jesus has got it done. And this is the same Caiaphas, you might recall, that at the fake trial of Jesus the Thursday night before he was crucified, is the same Caiaphas who, you know, tore his robe and cried out blasphemy in his very dramatic style, because they had made the decision at this council that they are going to see Jesus killed. He's going to die. We're going to live. That's the plan. And of course, Caiaphas meant this for evil, but God, in his providential plan, meant this as a prophecy. And we see this in verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, that being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And of course, this is all the elect of God, Jews and Gentiles. And so we see this hard-hearted attitude from Caiaphas, but he's prophetically speaking the truth, being high priest that year, and the Spirit of God overriding his evil intents. So a hard-hearted plot from the council, especially from Caiaphas himself, to put the Lord Jesus to death. And you know this, brethren. One of the most difficult things, especially for somebody who's not a believer and they don't really understand the message of the gospel, is the difference between a true Christian, a true gospel preacher, and those who just want to get your money, those who have an anti-Christ type of spirit, who deny the true gospel. And it's sometimes difficult, but even for Christians sometimes it's difficult, especially if somebody's young in the faith and they've not developed the skills of discernment. But you have to know, just because Caiaphas has this great title, and no doubt before the council started they all prayed together, right? Just because they have a religious title and they carry a Bible and they wear religious garb does not make them saved, does not make them a Christian, does not make them a gospel minister. You have to know the difference. You will know them by their fruits, our Lord said. What's the fruit of Caiaphas? The fruit of Caiaphas is greed, corruption, hatred, pride, and dead religion. And you'll know it by what they teach. Caiaphas, like all the Jews by the time the Lord came onto the scene, Judaism had apostatized into a works-based legalistic system. It had drifted from salvation by grace alone through faith alone, looking to the coming Messiah, into a works-based religion. And, you know, Paul called teachers like that who denied the gospel, this is Philippians, evil workers and dogs. And in Galatians said, let them be accursed. And in 2 Corinthians, you might recall this list of hardships the Apostle Paul went through. He was stoned and shipwrecked and left for dead and snake bitten. But he also, in the same kind of string of hardships, mentioned false brethren. Well, Lord certainly dealt with false brethren who plotted for his own death. So we see again the hardness of the human heart, and we see it in Caiaphas especially. And so many believe, and we saw in verse 54, they plotted to put him to death. So we see that many believed, and we've seen the hardened heart of those who rejected him. But I also wanted to show a third reaction, and that is a reaction of indifference. Or you might just say going through the motions. You might say nominalism. You've probably heard that phrase before. such and such says they're a Christian, but they're really just a nominal Christian. They just, you know, prayed a prayer supposedly when they were 4 years old or 5 years old or 10 years old or whatever it is. And they don't manifest any fruit of being born of the Spirit. And you might call them a nominal Christian. Well, we see this sort of indifferent attitude in the following section. If you look at verse 55, and you see, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will come, that he will not come to the feast? And so we see it's Passover time and people are doing what you're supposed to do, right? And around Passover time, you're supposed to make your pilgrimage, you're supposed to make your journey. And this purification would be sort of like a ritualistic purification. J.C. Ryle points this out. He says, talks about the importance men sometimes attach to outward ceremonies while their hearts are full of sin. And don't we see that here? We see the attitude of those who, they're rejecting Jesus. It's just a form of unbelief. And they're just going through the motions. And they're going to travel up to Jerusalem just like it's their tradition to do. And they're going to go through their outward ceremonies and fastings and washings and observations. And some of these very same people, they're going to be there on that Friday morning with a massive crowd. And they've got Barabbas before them. And they've got Jesus before them. And these, some of these same people, they're going to say, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." They're just, it's just a form of unbelief. It's a form of denying the good news of Jesus. So they're going to follow the ceremonial purifications, but their hearts are not pure. Their hearts have not been changed. And, you know, brethren, there's probably, you know, probably millions and maybe billions of people like that, you know. Sometimes you hear people say, religion is man at his best. You ever heard that before? Really, religion is man at his worst, right? People say no matter what you believe, it's good, you know. But then you have to start asking questions. What about Cain? Okay, Cain was a religious man. He just denied the gospel revealed to him at the time, right? He said, you know, God's word was... God's message was that you must bring a sacrifice. It was a foreshadowing of the crucified Savior. What does Cain bring? Cain brings the fruit of his hand. It's a works-based religion. What about the religion of Balaam? What about the religion of Moloch, who required blood sacrifice of children? What about the religion of Caiaphas? It's expedient that that man should die so we'll live. We've got to protect our name and our power after all. And ultimately, any system that rejects the authority of the Word of God, the deity of Jesus, the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is a religion of Cain. It is a religion of Caiaphas. So, brother, don't be surprised when you come across people who are much like this indifferent ritualistic crowd, just going through the motions. It is a form of idolatry. It is worshiping a God who doesn't really exist, a God who's appeased by our supposed good works. The God of the Bible is a God who desires to save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. And so it's a reminder that the only hope is the true gospel. And the true gospel requires that we understand that we are sinners through and through, that we are not righteous. We must be made righteous. The true gospel is centered around Jesus. He's truly God, truly man, lived for us, died for us, died for those who believe upon him. That he victoriously rose again from the grave, that he gives a righteousness that we do not have, an alien righteousness. The righteousness that we need so that we stand before the presence of God. And certainly today, as we walk through this, I trust that many believe. If you are here today and you've never put your hope in Jesus, we would plead with you today that you would turn from your sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Truly God, truly man, risen again. And brethren, as we will be having a baptism here soon, we can rejoice in that great picture that baptism gives us, right? Bear with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what the gospel offers. The gospel offers life, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, the promise of heaven, the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you've never received that, we would plead with you today. You would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God's lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Light our way, we pray. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes again on Christ crucified for sinners. Help us, Lord, as we, as the people of God, rejoice in him. And as always, we pray, if there be any among us this morning who have not been converted, that your Spirit would open their hearts to believe and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his great name. Amen.